I really want to welcome all of you here on this Palm Sunday. And historically, Palm Sunday, which is what we're celebrating today, has been one of the most important events on the Christian calendar. It is the beginning of Passion Week, where we prepare ourselves to recognize and appreciate Christ's death and resurrection come around Easter. But in addition to that, it is the day where we remember Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem at the end of his ministry on earth. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to gather here today, gather in community with our fellow saints, and to gather in the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move here today and speak to the hearts of those gathered here, that you would be softening the hearts of the people who need to hear your word to them today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rightly understand your word, to recognize the amazing symbolism and the richness of what Christ did going into Jerusalem. Lord, we thank you for this and pray your blessing on our time together. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we look at the four Gospels that describe the details of Christ's life and his ministry on earth, you'll notice that each of the Gospels takes a bit of a different camera angle, focusing on different elements of Christ's ministry, and they pay special attention to different things. And reading through, there's surprisingly relatively few stories that appear in all four Gospels. Some like to point to the differing accounts of the Gospels, the fact that they're not all word for word with each other, as reason to dismiss them. They point to the inclusion or exclusion of certain details, even the different language used to describe the different accounts, and they try to dismiss it on the grounds of like, oh, well, if four people are watching the same story, they'll be able to tell the same story. But I will guarantee you that if you ask any first responder, whether it be a police officer, a fireman, a paramedic, what it's like to interview the witnesses of an accident or a crime, they'll tell you that every single person will tell a different story. And every person is coming from a specific vantage point, a specific viewpoint, and they see and focus on different things. That doesn't mean that what they're telling is wrong, that they are intentionally leaving out details. It means from where they're standing, this is what they saw of the event. And as you interview enough people, you start to see a cohesive picture begin to develop. Important events and details start showing up in everyone's stories as patterns that span the different stories. And this is something that we can kind of see happening in the Gospels. We have four different authors writing to different people about Christ and what his life looked like. Matthew was a Jewish man writing to his own people, and he was focusing on Jesus as the Messiah of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of the prophecies. Then we have Mark, who was likely the cousin of Barnabas and a close associate of Peter. He was writing to the Romans, an account of Christ coming and doing the work he was sent by God to do. Then we have Luke, who is a doctor, very detail-oriented and wanting to write a very step-by-step historical account of Jesus as the real, true, perfect man, and he's writing to the Greeks. Then we have John, who's writing to Christians everywhere, Jew and Gentile alike, and he's writing as Christ, the fully divine Son of God. And we believe that the Gospels are all completely true and that they are the inspired word of God, but we can see from the writings that each writer is coming from a different perspective on Christ's life and they're focusing on different things. But as we read through the Gospels, we can start to see events that overlap. We read accounts of moments that were so undeniably significant and important that all four men who are coming from four very different perspectives, they felt them necessary to include in their narratives. These stories include the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist, the feeding of the 5,000, the triumphal entry that we're going to talk about today, and then Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, among others. All of these events are major turning points in Christ's ministry, and they can't be left out by someone who wants to tell his story, no matter what perspective you're coming from. So it's fairly easy for us to understand that Christ's baptism is a major moment in his ministry. It is kind of the tipping point, the starting off point. Same goes for the feeding of the 5,000, the arrest and the crucifixion of Christ. All of these are really huge moments. But what about this triumphal entry into Jerusalem? This wouldn't have been Christ's first time riding a donkey. It wouldn't have been his first time being worshipped by a crowd. Why was this event important enough to make the list for all four of the gospel writers? Let me read Matthew's account of the triumphal entry, and we'll spend some time trying to unpack why this was such a big deal. So find it in Matthew 21. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you'll see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks what you're doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately let you take them." This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Jerusalem, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. The two disciples did as Jesus commanded. They brought the donkey and the colt to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, 'Praise God for the Son of David. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise God in the highest heaven.' The entire city of Jerusalem was in an uproar as he entered. 'Who is this?' they asked. And the crowds replied, 'It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Just weeks before Passover, Jesus has raised his dear friend Lazarus from the grave. And this display of God's power set in motion the Jewish leaders' plot to have Jesus killed. The Pharisees saw that the crowds were flocking to Jesus and worried that the Roman government would come and take both their individual positions of power as Pharisees and their relative freedom of worship as a nation and take that all away. So they decided that it was better to sacrifice one man than to lose everything that they had felt they'd built. So with that threat looming, Jesus withdrew after the resurrection of Lazarus for a while to the village of Ephraim. In this period of Jesus' absence, we can read in John 11:56 that the suspense was building in Jerusalem. People were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all?" People are waiting for Jesus in Jerusalem. Then in John 12:17, we read that many in the crowd that was with Jesus had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. And that was one of the reasons why so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. So Jesus is coming down into Jerusalem with a crowd already around him to begin with, and then an even greater crowd comes out from Jerusalem to meet him. And this crowd that was coming out from Jerusalem were largely people that were in Jerusalem preparing themselves for the Passover. So Jesus is surrounded by people walking towards Jerusalem, and Jesus sends his disciples to get a donkey, a colt to ride on. And he does this to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey's colt." So Jesus riding in on a donkey had a whole huge range of meanings that I want to look at. First of all, Jesus sends his disciples to basically kidnap someone's donkey. So imagine this. You're just hanging out at your house. Maybe you're barbecuing or mowing your lawn. And all of a sudden, a couple guys show up at your house. And they start to take your car. How many of you think, okay, yeah, that's probably pretty normal. Go for it. Probably not too many of us. Now, would it be a different reaction from you if someone showed up, flashed a badge, and said, the Queen of England is coming to town. We need your car for a bit. We'll bring it back when it's done, but we need it to carry the Queen. I think a few of us would be a little bit more likely to be like, okay, if the Queen needs my car, as long as you return it, sure. And this is basically what Jesus' disciples are doing. They are exercising a right reserved for royalty to basically confiscate this donkey in the name of the Lord. We read in Mark's account that they actually were challenged while they were untying the colt, and they said Jesus commanded them to do it, and they were allowed to just come based on Jesus' command. Next, Jesus chose not some worn-out old donkey that had spent its whole life working, covered in dirt, but he picked a colt, never ridden by anyone. So I wonder, and this is where things might get a little bit interactive, by show of hands, how many of you have ever ridden a horse? So I would say that's a majority of us. Now, I would bet that for most of you, that horse you rode on had spent a good chunk of its life being ridden, getting used to being ridden, having been broken by its owner to be ready to be ridden. This colt that Jesus takes had never been ridden by anyone. And usually in order to ride an animal, first it needs to be broken to actually carry people without its first instinct to be, get this thing off my back and send you flying. So here we have Jesus not only just riding a colt for the first time, he's not riding it in some nice little riding paddock that is nice and quiet and won't spook him. He's riding this colt, never been ridden before, into a crowd of thousands, yelling, waving things, throwing things on the road in front of it. This little detail here of him riding a colt that's never been ridden before, this is a miracle in and of itself, that Jesus could get on and ride this young donkey into this huge crowd and not end up getting bucked off. We have this donkey that recognizes this is more than just a human that's riding me. This is my creator. This is the Son of God. This is God that wants me to do what I'm going to do. So, sure. And finally, there's also huge significance to the specific choice of Jesus' transportation in a donkey. There is a very particular meaning to the use of a donkey instead of the use of a horse. In that time, what you rode into town on was a pretty big symbol of what your intentions were. Oftentimes, if a king rode into town on a horse, it was usually a sign of might and power. He was coming as a conqueror. He was coming as a military leader. We've got this king riding in on a big war horse. He was coming in a show of force. Look how great I am. But every now and then, a king would come into town riding on a donkey as a sign of peace, as a sign, I'm not coming here to overthrow you. I'm not coming here to shake things up in the way that you're thinking. I'm not going to conquer you. I just want to talk. He's coming in gentleness instead of force. And this is kind of what I want to focus on, that Jesus came into Jerusalem at the absolute height of his fame. He had just raised a man from the dead, and not just like recently dead, so maybe it was just kind of they were in a bit of a coma. He'd been dead for several days, buried in a tomb, and people saw him call this dead guy out of a tomb. He has a crowd of thousands singing his praises. He was finally being recognized as a king. He even had access to king's privileges and the ability to confiscate the donkey in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees even knew that Jesus was untouchable at this point, saying in John's account, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. Jesus had every reason to come in a display of splendor the likes of which Jerusalem had never seen. He had finally arrived in the eyes of the people, but instead he came in humility, riding on a donkey. As I was taking some time to prepare this message, I did a little bit of a word search on the word humility or humble. And I was able to find over 100 times that some variation of humble was used in Scripture, and over 200 times where the words of pride were used. And pride was almost always used in a negative context. Over and over again, we can see through Scripture God encouraging humility and punishing the prideful. And in our culture today, we see this huge push for pride, self-worth, I can do it, I can do it, rah, rah, rah. This is how you become the better you. The self-reliance. But every now and then, we see people who buck that trend. And oftentimes, they are people who really inspire us. Neil Armstrong is one. First man to walk on the moon. One of 12 people in the history of Earth to have accomplished that feat. But after leaving NASA in 1971, instead of doing what I think a lot of people would do and taking all of the endorsement deals and making himself a national icon, he took up teaching at a university. Not exactly the most prestigious job he could have gotten as one of the only people ever to walk on the moon, but he decides to teach. And at his funeral, NASA Administrator Charles Bolden said this, "But it was the courage, grace, and humility that he displayed throughout his life that lifted him above the stars." Christ is our ultimate example of humility. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8 is one of the most well-known passages about Christ in Scripture. It says of Christ that, "Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross." So that's verses 6 to 8, but we often miss the second part of this passage in verses 9 to 11 that says, all of what came before, therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ gave up everything. He humbled himself from the absolute highest of heights to the absolute lowest of lows. He humbled himself from, he was God, and he humbled himself to a man dying on a cross reserved for the lowest of the low. Roman citizens couldn't even be crucified. It was only for the foreigners, the outsiders, the people who really were scum. So when we see Jesus Christ coming to Jerusalem at the height of his fame and popularity, everyone giving him honor, we shouldn't be surprised that his response isn't to stand back and bask in the glow of his own magnificence. In fact, if you look in the book of John, the very next story after the story of Jesus' triumphal entry is a story of Christ washing his disciples' feet. I don't think that this kind of correlation is a coincidence. We all need to realize that Christ's reign is intimately tied to his servanthood to the Most High God. He is the king that came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. So by now, I think we can safely say that we have it in our heads that Christ came in humility. He came as a servant, but we can't forget that he also came as a king. I don't want us to be mistaken thinking that he was just all about lowering himself and putting himself down, because Jesus was making a very bold statement coming into Jerusalem the way he was. Jesus arranged for his own ride. The applause of the crowds weren't manipulated. They would have happened in any case, but Jesus riding in on a colt, because it was planned, could only be a deliberate act of symbolic self-disclosure. Jesus was telling the people who were willing to listen that he was indeed the predicted Messiah. Jesus knew the prophecy in Zechariah. The Jewish people knew that prophecy as well. And he knew that the significance of himself riding in on the back of a donkey's colt wouldn't be missed. Jesus was revealing himself to those who were paying attention as the king that was to come. But he was also coming in humility rather than the power that many expected. I wanted to look back at the psalm that Jim read earlier this morning in Psalm 24. You see over and over and over again where in verse 9, "Lift up your heads, you gate, rise up, ancient doors, then the King of glory will come in." Who is he, this King of glory, the Lord of armies? He is the King of glory. Reading passages like that, it's not hard to understand why, when the Jewish people were picturing in their minds what their Messiah was going to look like, they probably had this image of the king on the war horse riding in force and sweeping the Romans out and setting Israel up as its own sovereign nation once again. It's not hard to understand why that's what they were looking for, but Christ flipped everything on its head, came in equal amounts of glory and power, just not the type of glory and power that they were looking for. Christ is the God of the universe incarnate. He's not simply the King of Israel. He's not just the King of our planet Earth. He is the King of everything. Christ deserved every ounce of praise that he got, and infinitely more. In Luke's gospel account, the Pharisees wanted to silence the crowd from praising Jesus the way they were, and Jesus replied that if he silenced these crowds, the very rocks would start singing his praises. It is once we realize that we have a king such as Christ, one who is so far above any other king that ever has existed or ever will exist, when we realize that he humbled himself so low as to die on a cross for our own salvation, that we find the reason why we as believers are called to be humble. We aren't simply to be humble because Christ was humble and we want to follow his example, as much as those are good reasons to do so. We are humble because we realized that Christ has given us such a gift and has done so much for us, so much more than we could ever deserve. Our humility, our humbleness is a response of gratitude for the work of Christ. When I was in high school, my family and I were on a Christmas vacation, and my stepdad was waking up in the morning listening to the radio, and the radio announcer was talking about an event that they were running called Break and Enter Christmas. The premise was that the radio station found a family in exceptional need right around Christmas and secretly raised everything to completely turn their Christmas around. My stepdad's always been one of the big picture, no-holds-barred types. And he said, we could totally do that back in Medicine Hat. Why just down here? So over the next year, he set about organizing Medicine Hat's first ever Break and Enter Christmas. And the Break and Enter Christmas that I most remember is one where right before Christmas, a family, their home burned down. They didn't have the insurance they should have. They only got a little bit of the money that they deserved for what had happened. It covered very little. So they moved from their gorgeous house into a little mobile home. They couldn't even really afford much in the way of presents for their kids, much less afford to refurnish their new home. My stepdad organized some family to come down and take the family out for the day. And then by donated labor, supplies, money, and goods, we had a team of close to 20 people completely overhaul the entire interior of this new home. We took it from a beat-up little mobile home and turned it into this sparkling, clean, freshly painted, new appliances, new cabinets, new everything, new flooring, and the whole nine yards. Then on top of that, in the living room, there's this gigantic Christmas tree, huge pile of gifts for the kids, and their new fridge was stocked with everything you could think of to make a Christmas dinner fit for a king. When that family got home, and they walked in and saw that everything in their house had changed. Their life had been changed by this. They were floored. They had no words that could express the gratitude for what had been done for them. They cried, they laughed, and they just could not believe the blessing that they'd received. There was nothing that they could say or do to repay what had been done for them. All they could do was say, overwhelmed through tears, thank you. Thank you. They were humbled by this outpouring of love. This is our response to Christ's gift to us. He surrendered his heavenly rights to become a humble human. He came, he could have come as the rich king of many, been born into a royal family, but he was born a simple carpenter, and he used his life as a servant. And finally, Christ went so far as to give himself up to the death that we might be saved, the death that each one of us deserves. And we can't give Christ enough thanks. We can't pay him back. All we can do is say an overwhelmed thank you to him for his gift. And then live our lives with the humble knowledge that we have received a gift that is so far beyond anything we deserve. Then in that knowledge, we, out of gratitude for the gift that we've received, follow Christ's command to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we have our example of how that's done, Christ himself. We can be humble, serving God and serving our brothers and sisters, not just when we have time, not just when it's easy, but when it's costly and painful and difficult. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 says, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults, and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. One of my challenges for all of us, myself included, today is this. We take a look at the humble and triumphant entry of the King of the universe into Jerusalem. He rode on the back of a donkey, living as a carpenter and a servant. And let us try to understand the magnitude of the gift that that man gave us, then out of gratitude for the gift he gave us, look at our own lives and ask, where is it that we think we've built up enough, where we don't need to be humble, where we don't need to soften our heart to the work of Christ? In what relationships with our brothers and sisters have we been too proud to relent and offer forgiveness? Where have our own desires overpowered God's desires? Then this is the hard part. We actually have to humble ourselves, ask God to forgive our pride, and bring us in line with His will. I also want to take a little bit of time this week to help us to prepare our hearts for the services upcoming on Thursday and Sunday of this coming week. I know it's easy for me, and probably for some of you as well, to kind of become a little complacent when it comes to times like Easter or Christmas or Good Friday. I mean, sure, there's that extra layer of awareness of Christ's sacrifice, but I find on holidays like this, whether it's Easter, Pentecost, Christmas, it's far too easy for us to fall into the trap of the routine. Oftentimes we can feel like we can almost tune out for most of the service and tune back in at the end because we know what's going to be said. We know that we're going to talk about the reality of the sacrifice and suffering of Christ. We know that we're going to talk about the joy of His resurrection and what that means. And we just kind of figured, okay, I know where it's going to start. I know it's going to end. I can kind of tune out a little in the middle and I won't miss much because the story hasn't changed a whole lot in the last few thousand years. I'll let you in on a little bit of an industry secret in the pastor's world. In many churches, it is something that pastors dread, having to preach on Easter or Christmas or major Christian holidays. Thankfully, that's not something I can say here, but in a lot of churches, it is one of those, whoever's on the lowest on the totem pole, they're the ones that have to preach the holiday messages. And the reason for that is it can often feel like we as pastors have to try to reinvent the wheel to preach an Easter or Christmas message that people don't tune out on account of the fact that they've heard the same story every year for their whole Christian life. But if we really take a moment to look at that, how can that be? At Easter, we celebrate the reason that there is a Christian faith in the first place. We could hear just the message of the cross and resurrection every day for the rest of our lives and not even scratch the surface of the significance and meaning in those blessed events. We could preach nothing but Jesus on the cross and His resurrection from the dead and not even scratch the surface. As we talk about this humility that Christ showed coming in on the back of this donkey, let's humble ourselves this week and ask God to prepare our hearts and shed a new light on the beauty that is the Easter story. The amazing work of Christ on the cross, the amazing blessing of the resurrection, the reality of what happened on Calvary. And while the sequence and details of those events haven't changed since the last time you heard them, they are also no less glorious and earth-shaking than the first time that God allowed you to hear them for the first time, where He changed your heart. Think back to the first time that you truly heard that the King of the universe laid down His life for you. Think of how groundbreaking that was, whether that was as a child or as an adult. That changed your world if you've given your life to Christ. And that news is no less good, no less exciting than it was then. We have just allowed ourselves to be hardened, allowed ourselves to become jaded to the fact and assume the beauty of this and just say, yep, that's just how it is. May God allow us to be shaken every day by the fact that the gospel is still true. Let us be shaken every day that the King of the universe rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, riding not to his glorification as the new King of Israel, but riding into a sinner's death on a cross. Let God shake us daily by the reality of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can't even for a second begin to comprehend the breadth of what you did on the cross. Reminded of the song, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the King of Glory died." And just even that little phrase, God, it stirs up things in my heart that I recognize that often I'm too callous to recognize. What is it that happens in our heart when we think about the cross? God, don't let it be assumption. Don't let it be pride. Don't let it be just callousness towards the beauty of what you did, but let it shake us to our very core every time you bring it to mind, and that it would be in front of our minds and hearts daily. Lord, our King rode into Jerusalem as a donkey, on a donkey, and he completely flipped everything on its head in that next few days. Lord, I pray our hearts would be flipped from callous pride to utter humility, where we recognize there's nothing we can do to repay the gift that we have been given, but simply live a life that says, there's nothing I can do, but I will do everything I can. Lord, that we would go out from here motivated to share the word of your gospel, motivated to tell the people around us what it is that we're celebrating, that we would be motivated to gratitude beyond gratitude, and that we would be motivated to holiness, Lord. God, if we truly believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins and that each sin in our lives is worthy of death and Christ paid that price for us, that should motivate us to live holy lives. And God, I pray that you would equip us, because on our own we are broken, on our own we are faulty. But with you, we are made right. By the work of your Son on the cross, we have been brought to right standing with you. And you have given us the Holy Spirit to empower us for every good work. Lord, we thank you for the chance to gather together here today. We thank you for allowing us to have this beautiful story to help prepare us for what we hear later this week and on Sunday next. God, I pray that we would be meditating every day going up to that, how we can let the beauty of your work change our hearts and change our lives. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.